Now, I don't know if you've ever had one of those spiritual mountaintop experiences, you know, where you've met with God in a particular way and you feel refreshed and, you know, revigorated. I don't know if you've ever had that before. You know, they don't come around often. I'm talking about the big mountaintop experiences. They, you know, they pop up from time to time. And I think sometimes in our naivety we believe, look, as long as I get this experience, then everything will turn out rosy for me. I'll be a new person. Everything will be different, and all will be well. And yet how often, even after a great Sunday, like experiencing a baptism, how often does our situation on Monday still feel similar to Friday? We slip back into the same sinful routines. The spiritual enthusiasm has already worn off after a bad night's sleep. We head to work, and that painful co-worker is still sitting across the table from us. Those nasty emails arrive in the inbox. The pressure of the exam is imminent. Or the pressure of the report is still sitting on the desk. Well, Jacob has had a mountaintop experience. It was the strangest wrestling match in history. Jacob goes 12 rounds in the ring with God. They wrestle all night. And Jacob receives a new name along with a new limp. And so he limps away from this fight with a new divine blessing. And so he's had a mountaintop experience. But now he's got another battle on his hands, another wrestling match. Now he faces his murderous brother Esau. And I guess the question is, well, how is Jacob going to deal with this new battle, this new imminent experience? Here's how I wish the chapter would read. Something like this. Now Jacob, limping from his fight with God, his soul filled with wonder at the new name bestowed upon him, filled with invigorated faith, lifted his eyes to see his brother drawing near. The brothers ran, embraced each other, and wept. Jacob forgave Esau. Esau forgave Jacob. Each recount the Lord's faithfulness. Later, when Esau bids his brother to join him in Seir, Jacob gladly accepts, and they unite side by side. That's how I would like the story to go. But sadly, that never happens. What did happen, while not quite being quite the rosy ending, is truer to human nature. And the big question we've been pondering along the way is, can God be trusted? This question stems from our time with Abraham. Can God be trusted? And within that question are two questions. Can God be trusted to be faithful to his words? And will we trust him? God has promised Jacob a people and a place, and after a really long, painful experience, God has stayed true to his word. Jacob's got 11 sons who are going to make up the 11 tribes of Israel, and I don't really think we can say Jacob trusted God in the whole process, did he? It all came about through birth wars, deception, superstition, and sexual immorality. But here we are. God was trustworthy, and we saw that our sin could not steer his plans off track. That's really good news. That's the people promise. But what about the place? The promise of the land of Canaan. Well, Jacob's on the way home, but a big fat problem stands in the way. And his name is Esau. And so let's begin with our first point, which is planning for the worst. Planning for the worst. And so the homecoming begins with the sun rising on a new day, and Jacob lifts up his face and notices Esau and 400 men, which, by the way, is utterly terrifying. Whenever 400 men pop up in the Bible, it means a small militia. And so we're expecting Esau with a whole army of men, you know, stampeding behind him. One quick point about Jacob. I reckon most of us read verse 1 without even noticing it. I wonder if you can spot it. For the eagle-eyed among us, Israel, is still called Jacob. You see, when Abraham was renamed, he was never once called that old name again. When Sarai was renamed Sarah, she was never, ever called Sarai ever again. But Jacob breaks the pattern. And I discovered this week that from the famous encounter last week with the new name, Jacob will be called Jacob twice as many times from now as he'll be called Israel, which I think is pretty telling. And it seems that rather than getting a new name, Jacob gets an additional name. He's no longer just Jacob, but also Israel. He's still a deceptive heel, but he's also the God fighter. See, his old name and his new name tell the whole tale of the man. And I think that that says something about the Christian life, doesn't it? We are saints and sinners, unfaithful and yet redeemed. Hold that thought, because we'll come to see this in greater light towards the end. And so Jacob, we're told, locks eyes with Esau, and what does he do? Verse 1, we're told he divides the children among Leah and Rachel and the two servants, and he puts the servants with their children in front. So think about that, the servants and their children, and then Leah and her children, and then Rachel and Joseph last of all. What's he doing? Well, he's kind of playing favorites, isn't he? He hasn't learned. He's ordering the family to give his favorites the best chance of survival, Rachel and Joseph. Now, they have the best chance of escaping should this whole thing go pear-shaped. But verse 3, we are told this, and it is noble, isn't it? We're told, Jacob himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Kind of glad that Jacob didn't hide behind the women and the children. That would be pretty pathetic. And so this verse 3 is a good thing. But what are we to make of how this begins? Well, like us, Jacob prays for the best and plans for the worst. He prays for the best and plans for the worst. We've been seeing that over the last few weeks. You'd expect that his new mountaintop experience would fill Jacob with a profound sense of confidence and faith. You know, he's just met God, and he's come out the other end with a new name and a divine blessing. What does someone like Jacob have to fear? And yet it seems that he hasn't really rubbed that experience into his heart. He's still scared and distrusting. He's a wobbly worshipper. There's a compromise. Remember, Jacob prayed last week. He knows that God is faithful. He knows that God will do what he says he will do. But his plan is to split the descendants. And as we saw last week, he's willing to give away half of the good stuff that God had given to him. Pray for the best. Plan for the worst. I wonder if you do that. I won't go into all the details, of all the ways that happens. You know how you do that. But maybe you can take that home and consider it. Or chat about it for morning tea. Think of the ways that you pray for the best and still plan for the worst. Take matters into your own hands. And so as we're looking at Jacob and all of his inconsistency, I think all along the way, we might be looking at ourselves. You know, we're a people with a compromised faith. And we must be willing to admit that if we're the people of God. We're a people with a much too often compromised faith. But if the story of Jacob's taught us anything, it's taught us that our compromised faith won't compromise the promises of God. Our compromised faith will not compromise the promises of God. When we're faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That is such good news, and that's the kind of thing that's just got to stick and has got to get right down into the bone, because it is the best news in the world. God is faithful when, like Jacob, we're faithless. He remains true even when we don't. That's why we sung that famous hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame." That means I won't trust in my good frame of heart, my good deeds. I'm not going to trust in any of that. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's one of the great lessons of Christianity. And it's a lesson that Jacob's beginning to learn, that God is faithful and his promises are unstoppable. That ought to be his confidence. And it ought to be our confidence this morning. But sadly, all too often it isn't. But get this, even then, God is faithful. God doesn't give up on his wobbly people. Instead, he comes to us and says, "Look, I took the blame for you. I've already washed your heart of its impurity. I didn't give up on you then. I'm not going to give up on you now." How much Jacob needed to be reminded of this. how much we need to remember this and to have it wash over us. God is faithful, even when we're not. Well, now we arrive at the moment of truth. Because this is the moment that we've been waiting for. The story has been setting us up for a showdown, and here we go. One of two things is going to happen. Either Esau is going to kill his brother, or he's going to be pacified with the gifts that Jacob has sent. What's it going to be? To our surprise, neither. And in one of the most gripping displays of merciful human love in the whole Bible, Esau neither kills his brother, nor just lets him see another day. And this leads into our second point, receiving what we don't deserve. Receiving what we don't deserve. Have a look at verse 4. But, don't you love those buts in the Bible? But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. If you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, this sounds really familiar, then good. Because we are hearing echoes of the return of the prodigal son, whose father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. In fact, it's highly likely that Jesus was thinking of this story when he told his famous parable. A guy's written a whole book on it. It's apparently pretty good. Which means that Esau here is acting like the father. He sees, has compassion, embraces, kisses, and weeps over Jacob, the prodigal son. And so here we have true brotherly compassion. Here is unexpected grace. This is unearned, undeserved, one-way love. Which is why in verse 10, Jacob can say, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. See, for 20 years, Esau has been a nagging anxiety. But now in an instant, it's gone. Against all expectations, Esau has ran to meet Jacob with grace. And so to Jacob, seeing Esau is like being blown away by the gracious presence of the Lord Jesus. It's a beautiful scene. Now, is Esau a changed man? That's what some people ask. Is he converted? Well, we're not told his heart and we're not told his thinking. Maybe it's that blood is thicker than water. Maybe all the blessing stuff hasn't really bothered him after all. I think we get the impression that Esau hasn't changed. Why would I say that? Well, look at how God's blessing pops over the page as Jacob speaks. Verse 5, when Esau asks about the children, Jacob responds by saying, the children whom God has graciously given. See, Jacob seems to acknowledge everything that he has is from the hand of the Almighty. Verse 11, God has dealt graciously with me. Jacob recognizes that he hasn't achieved anything. For all of his life, Jacob's been scheming, lying, cheating, and conniving to get what he wants. But finally, he comes home with a profound humility. Oh, after all this time, everything that I have has actually been from the hand of God. That's Jacob, but what about Esau? Is there a pinch of God's thoughtfulness? I don't think there is. He forgives Jacob in a marvelous display of reconciliation, but it's got more to do with the fact that time heals. He says nothing about God's mercy nor God's goodness. In fact, in verse 9, when discussing all of the presents that Jacob sent, Esau refuses by saying, I have enough. I have enough. He doesn't mention God. It's as if he's saying, look, this whole divine blessing thing after all, yeah, well, it doesn't really matter anyway. I've been quite all right without it. Esau's what we would call today a self-made man. You know, you don't turn down hundreds of animals unless you're doing pretty well for yourself. It seems that God doesn't enter the picture for Esau in any tangible way. Whereas for Jacob, God has become the center of his life. And the difference between Jacob and Esau makes a big difference in how we approach life. Now, we still love Esau for being so nice, don't you? I do. But we can't fail to notice that there's no faith in his heart. If God is the center of gravity, then things become a means of serving God. Right? If God is the center of gravity, then all the things that we have become a means of serving him. You know, like Jacob, you'll be able to give away your stuff to make restitution if you need to. This God-centeredness is the reason that Jacob's willing to send all these expensive gifts to his brother. A right relationship with Esau has become more important to him than material possessions. Why is that? Well, because our relationship with people, is an indication of our relationship with God. And so this is the tragedy of Esau. Grace gripped Jacob, but Esau doesn't see it. Jacob slowly learns the story of grace, but Esau shows no sign of it. He doesn't recognize his need for grace. And I wonder if that is you here this morning. You're here at church on Sunday. You're a nice person. You're like Esau, you're willing to forgive the unforgivable in others. But you're a self-made man or woman. You don't need a crutch to lean on. You've achieved so much in your life by the sweat of your own brow, and you think to yourself, I'm in need of nothing. If that's you, then I've got to love you enough to say you're really wrong. If that's you, then I want you to see yourself in Esau. You might be a kind person. You know, non-Christians are often more kind than believers. I wouldn't deny that. But friend, being a Christian isn't about just being kind. It's about receiving grace. And if you refuse to acknowledge your need, then you're in dangerous waters. Like Esau, you might have everything now, but upon death, you'll lose it all. And then you'll enter an eternity without God, which the Bible calls hell. And then you'll realize how poor you've always actually been. See, accumulating wealth by our own achievements is simply a mask that hides the deepest needs of our hearts. And that is to be secure, to be known, and to be rich in God. And that can't be done by our own efforts. And it can't come by being nice and forgiving other people. It comes only by the mercies of God. It comes by trusting in the God who hangs on a cross. By the way, that's what faith is. It's not a crutch for naive people to lean on. You know, it's not something for those who check their brains at the door as they come in. It's confidence in the God who made a way back to him. It's assurance that in Christ every need is met and our sin is atoned for, and in him alone we have a new relationship with God. That's what faith is. So come to him this morning. Why don't you recognize your need? Confess your inability. You can't save yourself. Confess it. Call upon Jesus to meet his sufficiency, to meet your need with his sufficiency. Why don't you do that? Talk to me about it after the service if you want. Charles Spurgeon once said, I have a great need for Christ. And I have a great Christ for my needs. This is what Jacob's beginning to grasp. Look at his words again. God has dealt graciously with me. He gets it. After all this time, he's been receiving what he doesn't deserve. In Esau, Jacob received something of the father's compassion. He's been wrestling with others only to discover that he's been wrestling with God all along. God the Father is the one who's been running out to meet Jacob every single day to embrace him with a kiss. Every day of his life, Jacob has been met with grace upon grace upon grace. There's no one less deserving of mercy than Jacob. He does present himself in Scripture as a pretty despicable character. He's a lot like me, and if you're a Christian, a lot like you. But this is the kind of person that God loves. He loves the unlovely. He brings worth to the unworthy. The Bible says he dies for the ungodly. That is receiving what we don't deserve. Finally, let's move on to our final point. It's more of a heading, and this heading is Old Habits Die Hard. Old Habits Die Hard. You're going to see why I've named it that. Having reconciled to his brother and receiving his gift, Esau, notice, asks Jacob to travel with him. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I'll go ahead of you. Jacob comes up with a good excuse. He says, my lord knows that the children are frail, the flocks and the herds are a care. Look, if they're driven real hard for one day, they're all going to die. So let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I'll lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, notice this, until I come to my lord, until I come to you in Seir. So picture yourself in Esau's shoes. What are you expecting? Well, you expect Jacob to do what he said, to meet you in Seir. Right? And so verse 13, Esau grants Jacob protection. He says, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Jacob said, what need is there? No, let me find favor in the sight of my lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, staying true to his word. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. For those of you who don't know your biblical geography, that's totally okay. It's the equivalent of two brothers meeting in Nottingham, saying that they're going to go in the same direction, one going down to Cornwall and one heading up north to Newcastle. It's that kind of an idea. In other words, Jacob deceives his brother again. We only have two recorded conversations between Jacob and Esau in the Bible, the lentil soup exchange and this one here. Hamilton, one of the commentators, said, on the first occasion, Esau failed to perceive Jacob's capacity for exploitation. On the second occasion, he fails to perceive Jacob's lack of enthusiasm about going to Seir. In both cases, Jacob succeeds in deceiving Esau. Old habits die hard. Jacob's resurrecting his old, conniving, deceptive ways. I was actually reading, what was I reading last night? Psalm 5, I think it was. It says that God abhors the deceitful. Psalm 5. Strong words. It turns out that Peniel hasn't flushed all of that out of his system. And there's something else that shouldn't be sitting right with us too. Jacob stops where? Succoth. Where should we expect him to go? Bethel. Jacob vowed to go back to the house of God in Bethel, but instead he stops short in Succoth. See, the contrast between the vow and the performance is striking. He builds a house for himself rather than seeking God's house. Even when he does leave Succoth, he stops short of Bethel, doesn't he? And therefore, he stops short of full obedience to God. Why? Well, could it be that Jacob thought Shechem was a better spot for raising a family? Did he think it didn't really matter that much? You know, Bethel's just 20 miles away. Why be so precise? Shechem, Bethel, it's really all the same, isn't it? It turns out that it isn't. Whatever the motivation, Jacob's compromise will cost him and his family dearly, as next week will show us. Just, if you just glance over at chapter 34, just read the heading, and you know where we are. This is what stopping short of full obedience is going to cost Jacob and his family. Almost obedience is never obedience. You know, being in the right ballpark is sufficient when watching a game of tennis, but it's not enough when it comes to serving the Lord. Look at verse 18. This is how the chapter ends. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tents. Therefore he erected an altar, and called it El Elohi Israel. Seems like a boring way to end the chapter, but no, this is like spiritual gold dust. Okay, so I want you to take the pen and highlight that first line to death, the words, in the land of Canaan. Like finally, after all the mess that we've been through, after all of the week of deception and lies and scheming and fear, the anxiety, oh, I can breathe a sigh of relief. God has come true on his promises. God has made the impossible possible. Who would have thought? It looked hopeless a few weeks ago, didn't it? When Jacob was fleeing the land for his life, he was without a wife, he was without children, he had a staff in his hands, and he wound up in the malicious grip of his uncle Laban. Fast forward 20 years. Finally, Jacob finds himself on Canaan's soil. God has been faithful to do what he promised he would do. This is something that only can be achieved by the Lord, isn't it? There's no way anyone could do what God has done here. I was watching the women's Wimbledon final a week ago on Saturday, and I was struck by what Ons Jabeur said after the game. She lost, and she walked up to the microphone, and she said, "I promise to win Wimbledon one day. I promise to win Wimbledon one day." Which is a big promise to make, isn't it? But it's a cross-your-fingers type of promise. It's not sure and certain. It's a "I hope I'll win" kind of a promise. But God's promises don't come wrapped up with that kind of uncertainty. When God says something, he's going to pull through. And no amount of human sin and selfishness is going to stop him. See, that is why Jacob is in the promised land. Against all of the odds, he made it. He made it. And I think for us as Christians, we can find real hope here. You know, this isn't just a nice biography on Jacob. It's not just a fun read. No, it's rocket fuel for the believer. We have a vested interest in God's faithfulness because it's hardwired into the character of Jesus. Think of the promise of Jesus just in John 14. "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." That's what we hang on to, isn't it? The absolute reliability of Jesus' word, which is why we rest all of our weight on his promise when he says, "Look, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back again, and I'll take you to be with me, so that where I am, you also will be." This is a special promise for the people of God. That is why these stories matter. These true stories matter so much. They're not just a fun read on a Sunday morning. No, faith comes by hearing the word. These stories are used by God to breathe new faith and life into our sleepy souls. They're used to birth fresh hope. God reminds us of his faithfulness to Jacob so that we'll see a glimmer of his faithfulness to us in Christ. Please hold on to that. God reminds us here in Genesis of his faithfulness to Jacob so that we'll see a glimmer of his faithfulness to us in Christ. Well, in the final verse, we're told that Jacob pitches his tent, erects an altar, and calls it, literally, God, the God of Israel, which is a great moment. Jacob's been building pillars all over the place, and for those who know their Old Testaments, that's a bit ambiguous, isn't it? Pillars are, well, they echo pagan worship. That's how Jacob's been worshiping the Lord. But finally, back in the lands, for the first time, Jacob builds an altar and worships. And the name is beautiful. God, the God of Israel. God, the God of me, is what he's saying. Which is a profession of faith, isn't it? It's a declaration that Yahweh, the Lord, is the God of Jacob, his own personal God. While praying last week, Jacob said, "The God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac." This week, he takes God as his own God and says, "Now, God, the God of Israel." So as we wrap up this encounter, what are we to make of it all? Well, Jacob still has bits of the old man to shake off. He is heel and he is Godfather all in one. He deceives his brother, rolls the dice, and finds himself in Succoth. And Succoth is the place we have all lived. It's the village of the soul where we fail to alter the reality of who we are. We're new in Christ. But along with Paul, we find ourselves doing what we don't want to do and instead doing the very thing we hate. If you're still finding yourself struggling with the same areas of weakness, with lust, anger, greed, hatred, selfishness, envy, and judgmentalism, then welcome to the church. This is the place where we introduce ourselves as sinners redeemed by grace. We come along and say, "Hi, I'm Daniel, and I struggle with this particular sin. I have good days and bad days. Some days I fail miserably, and other times I do okay. But even on those days, I still feel the allure of Satan's temptations. And even when I do abstain from sin outwardly, my inner heart has enjoyed it or dwelled on it for too long anyway. I can't seem to escape my own worst enemy, myself. If that's you, welcome to Jacob's life. Welcome to the Christian life. And welcome to the Savior who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest." See, one of the things we're learning about God is that He's faithful, even when we're faithless. I keep repeating that. I hope you're not growing bored of that, but we need to be reminded again and again and again. His love will not let us go. He calls us into a living relationship with Him. He binds Himself to us and seals it with blood. Even when we fail, yes. Even when we sin the same sin again, yes. Will He call us to repentance? You bet He will. See, the truth is no one can out-sin the grace of God, because no sin is bigger than the cross. No failure is stronger than His blood. Jesus has won, and in Him we have won too. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're the beloved ones. And Christ's consistent grace proves that He's never going to change from being the friend and forgiver of sinners. See, Jesus is the better than Esau. The one who sees us with our tail between our legs, returning home after another failed day of sin, and He runs out and He embraces us again and says, "Let's celebrate again, my son. You are dead and are alive again. You are lost and are found." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners. We thank You for His never-failing, unstoppable, all-powerful grace to rescue us and to maintain us even this day. Your word says that He ever lives to intercede for us. And so because of His high priestly work, He will save us to the utmost. We'll never be lost. None can snatch us from His hand. We thank You that all of our salvation, all of it, from the day of our new birth to the day of our death, is all by grace. We only trust in His righteousness alone. Father, we pray that that would give us hope, but also that it would move us on to greater godliness. We pray that we would be seeing less of the old Jacob, the old self, and more of the new man. We pray that we would reflect the Lord Jesus in His life. And Lord, we pray that we would never grow bored of His grace, and that Your faithfulness would never be dull to us. This week, help us to rest in the Jesus who says, "Come to Him, all who labor and are heavy laden." In His name we pray. Amen.